So tonight, we are skipping ahead a couple chapters, quite a lot of chapters, actually, from the Exodus, and we're getting all the way to the Ten Commandments. Now, obviously, we can't cover everything when we're doing the Old Testament in 88 lessons, so we skipped over some really important stuff, like, Pharaoh and his army being thrown into the sea. It's kind of an important one, right? Like that's an important story. We skipped over water from the rock, which is, by the way, the water from the rock. There are two water from the rock events. There's the water from the rock where God tells Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and Moses does it, and everything comes fine. Then later in Moses' life, the people again grumble against Moses and against Yahweh, and God tells him, speak to the rock. But Moses, out of arrogance, is what we learn later, Moses, believing that he had power with his staff, that he was the one, he says, you rebels, must we bring you water from the rock? And he strikes the rock twice, and water comes forth, but Moses is, at that event, told that he cannot go into the promised land. So there, that comes later, after this, by the way, but that will happen again. So there are two of those events. There's a war against the Amalekites. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, visits him, and begins to establish, gives him some wisdom about how he can delegate some of his authority, that Moses would not be the one who would answer every single issue, but that there would be a delegation of power. And then they come to Sinai. And so in chapter 19, if you can see that all in your Bible, in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. So they've left Egypt. They've been out for 3 months. They haven't traveled very far, by the way, but they've traveled quite a bit of the distance. So in the course of 3 months, they've gone from Succoth and Ramesses in Egypt, and I believe they've already crossed the Wadi of Egypt. We don't know exactly where Sinai is the problem, so people speculate on this. But they say, okay, so the mountains of Sinai, where are these exactly? So they're about halfway, at least halfway through the trip. And God tells the people to stop there because the people only moved with the pillar. There was the pillar of fire by night. There was the pillar of smoke by day. And when the pillar stayed, the people stayed. When the pillar moved, the people moved. And so they followed Yahweh, wherever Yahweh wanted to leave. And so they come to Sinai. And again, going a little bit out of the text that we were supposed to follow today, but in verse 10, it says, then 10 of chapter 19, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. He shall be surely stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up on the mountain. So Moses does this. Moses tells the people, consecrate yourselves, prepare yourselves, because God is going to speak. So Moses goes up onto the mountain. In verse 23, we read, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way up to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke these words. So would anybody like to read some of these? Hey, there we go. As far as you want, and then somebody else will pick up. Okay. So tonight we're looking specifically at Exodus chapter 20, and there's another passage that we're going to look at. But we're not only talking about the giving of the Ten Commandments, but we're talking about the entire giving of the law. So God gives these, and then he gives 603 other laws, 603 other instructions. And the question is, why? I mean, I know that there's a lot of, I'm sure that throughout your lives you've been to a lot of sermons, you've been to a lot of Bible studies where there was an explanation of the Ten Commandments. You know, you've got three that pertain to God and seven that pertain to man, or six and four, however people divide it, and people talk about the nature of the Ten Commandments and the nature of the law. But I have a simpler question, which is, why does God give a law in the first place? Okay, so Gene's answer, this, by the way, for the recording, this is for Brian mostly, but for the recording, so that we, because we have a sinful nature, we need instructions on how to live. Okay, but was the law effective in helping people actually live a holy life? Okay, Linda's saying no. She's the only person brave enough to actually, like, kind of answer with that. Why would you say no? Okay, so Linda's answer is even with the giving of the law, people were still not able to keep it, and then the law becomes legalism. It's not simply the giving of the law, but then people minimize the law. They neuter the law to a way that they can somehow keep, even though they still can't keep it. But then they justify themselves based upon that. Now we know, and just interjecting here for a second, we'll come back to this. Paul says, actually, I point that way. Paul says in Romans, he says, we know the law is good if it's used properly, if someone uses it properly. However, in the same book, he also says that the law has been abolished because it was ineffective, it was useless. So the question is, if you look at, especially if we were to do a study tonight, which we're not going to, but if we were to do a study on Paul's use of the law, because Paul talks about it more than any other New Testament writer, what the law is, what its purpose is, why it exists. Paul says on one hand that the law was weak through the flesh. He says this in Romans. The law was weak through the flesh because of, like Gene mentioned, because of our native sinful nature, because of our inability to keep the law was weakened. It wasn't able to do what it was set out to do. And yet, that same Paul says, but the law is good if it's used properly. So the question is, how can the law be used properly if the law is rendered useless because of the flesh? Does the question make sense? Do you guys understand the question? Am I phrasing it well enough? Go ahead, Marcia. Yeah, so the law, definitely part of the reason the law is given, and again, that would be straight out of Paul. The law was given. The law was increased so that trespass might increase, so that grace might increase all the more, is how he says it in Romans. So, yeah, the law demonstrates to us our inability to keep it. It demonstrates to us our own sinfulness. It demonstrates our own pride and our arrogance and our legalistic nature that we want to justify ourselves. All those things are true, and I don't disagree with them. But the question then is, how can the law be good? Now, that's a good thing. For the law to demonstrate our own sinfulness, the law is good. But is that the limit? Is that the sum and the scope of the purpose of the law is only to demonstrate our failure to keep it? Or does it go beyond that? Does it have use beyond that? Okay. Can you expand on that? It gives us a goal to work towards. Okay. Does anybody have... Dan, you look like you're not so sure about that. Well, I don't think Debbie's necessarily negating grace. I think she's saying for a person who's received grace, and that person then wants to live in a way that pleases God, that the law should be, are you saying a way or the way that we know what God expects of us? The way, okay. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? Okay, you're saying that the law points out that Jesus is the only person who is able to fulfill the law, who is able to be righteous. And then, I'm not sure I totally understood the second part. And then there's another covenant that comes, and what, I'm not trying to dismiss what you're saying, I'm just not sure I followed it. Okay. So there are, okay, so actually, I think you guys are all giving, like, good answers. Go ahead, Dan. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, so Dan's point is that we're saved by grace through faith, and then when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, when we are born again, then we have this desire to please God, And so we want to follow the law. So I'm going to take just a brief second here and kind of lay something out where there's debate with among good Christians. I mean, solid Bible-believing Christians disagree here. So what Debbie said, that the law instructs us on how God wants us to live. It is the basis for holy living. There are a lot of people who believe that, there are some of my good friends believe that. And they would say that the 613 laws of the Old Testament are broken down. That basically what they do is they break it down into three categories. They break it down into the moral law, the civil law, or the social law, some people call it, and the ceremonial law. So there's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And so if you look at the laws, you have things that are clearly moral in nature, like don't murder. And they would say, murder is evil. It's you guys familiar with the term malum in se? It's evil in itself. It's not malum prohibitum. It's not, God doesn't forbid it because God just forbids it for another reason other than its inherent badness. There are things that are inherently bad, like murder. And then there are things that are bad simply because there are rules and regulations. Like, you know, some churches have rules. I'm being dead serious. There are some churches that have rules that a pastor can't preach if he has a beard. He's got to shave. And Nate Petrosky was telling me about this. The church he grew up in, that's a rule. They still have that rule. Okay, well, if your argument is that it's somehow sinful to have a beard, like, one, that's dumb. Two, you're wrong, because read the Bible, like, a man shall not trim the edges of his beard. Like, I can point them to chapter and verse. But that's okay. That's their rule. Like, I think it's a dumb rule. I think they should change it. But that's their rule. So that's malum prohibitum. Then there's malum in se. Like, you shouldn't have sex with your neighbor's wife. Like, that's an evil thing in itself. So they divide the law based upon that. So you have the moral law, things that are actually bad in and of themselves. You have the civil law, which are laws that God gave to Israel, but he didn't give to every other nation. Like, God gave them laws about the way that they have to live in their houses. Like, if there's mold in their houses, there are certain regulations that they have to go through. By the way, I've preached one of my favorite sermons of all time was on the mold regulations. I'm serious. It was a really cool sermon because there's a lot of cool stuff there. But those are not things that God has made laws for every nation. Every nation doesn't have to follow those. Those were specifically laws for Israel at the time in the land. And then there are things called there's the ceremonial laws, which would be the Levitical law, how you worship Yahweh, like whether what kind of sacrifices can be offered, when they can be offered, how they can be offered. So they would divide that, and people from who would agree with Debbie, they would say, yeah, the moral law has always been there. The civil law is good. It's wise to follow that. The ceremonial law is done with because there's no more Aaronic priesthood. The problem is with that, and this is the critique that's been offered for a long time. There are two problems. One, the Old Testament does not divide itself. The laws that we receive in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, that's not a natural division. God does not divide them between moral, civil, and ceremonial. That's an inorganic separation that we put onto it to systematize our knowledge. And that doesn't mean it's invalid or wrong. But it's something that people have pointed out, and they say, well, okay, maybe that's valid. I would agree. I personally agree that those three categories are real. Those are three real categories. But the Bible doesn't use those categories. Nowhere does the Bible use those categories. And God punishes, a lot of times God punishes the ceremonial crimes worse than he does the civil crimes or the moral crimes. So it's really hard to make that argument. Then we come to the New Testament, and then we have problems because God, Jesus, seems to get rid of the Sabbath. I believe that he did. Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. We do not celebrate the Sabbath in our church. Sabbath was Friday night to Saturday night. We don't celebrate it. We celebrate the Lord's Day on Sunday. So we break the Sabbath. I'm not saying you need to be upset about that. I'm not upset. I'm not disturbed, right? The early church changed the day that they celebrated from Saturday to Sunday. That it was just a change. But part of it was because Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus eliminated that. And then we can also point to Galatians, where Paul says people talk about celebrating days and months and moons and special feasts and stuff like that. And he's like, don't worry about that. You don't need to worry about it. And then you also have other laws, like the dietary law that God seems to, or that Jesus, well, Jesus is God, that Jesus seemed to change. So then we've got the question of, okay, we've got people who want to say we uphold the Old Testament law. So we divide the law into three, and we get rid of two of them, so we only have the moral law. But then part of the moral law may be changed based upon what Jesus has said in the New Testament. And so the question is, how do you know what's binding? How do you know what's not? There are people like me, there are dispensationalists, who say, no, that's the wrong way of going about it. It's a popular way. It makes a lot of sense. There's some good things about it. But it's essentially the wrong way about it, because what we as Christians are bound to obey is the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. We follow the law of Christ. And this is big time in dispensational teaching, and I'm running way too much time on this, so forgive me. But the belief is that we don't follow the law of Moses. Now, there's a lot of overlap between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, because God gave them both. But how do you know what the law of Christ is? The law of Christ is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Whatsoever you would have others do to you, do to them. Love does no harm. That's the law of Christ, to always treat other people and to treat God with love, respect, honor, dignity, to always treat people with love. I would point us to Romans for this. Now people say, but how do you know? How do you know whether you're treating somebody with love or not? How do you know if you're doing the right thing or not? And my answer is you need the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And people say, man, that's dangerous. That's really subjective. And I said, well, it's as subjective as the Holy Spirit is subjective. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, but that's the reality, is you can either follow the law of Moses and try to enforce the law of Moses on your life, or you can say there's a new law, a better law, a superior law, and a more difficult law, which is the law of love, which Christ gives. And at some point, you got a problem with either one of them. Some people say, well, the law of Moses, it's too strict, or it's not strict enough. People say both. And it doesn't answer things. It leaves a lot of questions unanswered. People say kind of the same thing about the law of Christ. They say, well, if who's to say if somebody's right or wrong? I mean, if I say that the Holy Spirit has witnessed to me that it is okay for me as a pastor to marry two men because the Holy Spirit has told me that love is what counts. Well, I wouldn't say that, first of all, but if somebody came to me and said that was what the Holy Spirit witnessed to me, I would point them, Debbie, I would point them to the Old Testament, and I would say, okay, demonstrate from the text why you believe the Holy Spirit would change his mind on sexual ethics. And I would point them to 1 Corinthians 6. I would point them to a couple New Testament passages. I'm not trying to get into the gay marriage debate. I'm not. What I'm simply saying is, we do. When we have the law of Christ, there's a lot of overlap with the Old Testament and the New Testament. But at a certain point, you have to let go of that control, and you have to say, look, sometimes what God says is right for Rod might be wrong for me. And that's really hard for people. That's really hard for people to wrap their heads around, because we say that we want a hard and fast rule that never changes. Rules are for fools. I'm being serious. Rules are for fools. I don't want to have to live under the same rules that you do, because I'm not you. I'm a different person. You probably don't want to live under the same rules as me. So we ask questions, and people say, well, is it okay for Christians to watch R-rated movies? And some people are going to say, absolutely not. Some people are going to say, yes. What about PG-13? What about PG? What about anything from Hollywood? The problem is where's the line? I'm sorry, I'm just pontificating right now, so you guys are probably tired of listening to me bloviate here. But the point is, where's the line? It's really easy for people to point to extreme examples and say pornography is wrong. I agree, pornography is wrong. It's always wrong. But how about when we move in on this continuum? Well, I think that some things that are right for me are probably okay for you. I'm being sincere. Some things that for me would be sin, for you, are totally okay. Some things for you that might be sin are probably totally okay for me to do. Part of it is our conscience, but I think that's... Anyways, I'll shut up. So those are some things just to know about the wider world of theology. This is a live debate. It's probably not going anywhere soon until Jesus returns and tells me and my dispensationalist friends we were right, and, you know, everybody can come apologize to them. What else do we see? Why else would God give the law? So far, we've had great answers, by the way. I think all of your answers are correct. I don't think anybody said anything wrong. Why else does God give the law? Do you guys remember the story of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, how can I inherit life, eternal life?" What does Jesus say? "Well, why do you call me good? Only God is good." Guy didn't have any follow-up question for that one, which, I mean, come on, have a follow-up question for that one. But he says to him, he says, "What's the law? How do you read it?" And the guy gives a version of the law. He gives kind of a similar to what Jesus says. And Jesus says, "You're right. Do this and you'll live." Now, this has gotten me in some hot water with some of my theologian friends, but I've said, I take Jesus at his word. If you fulfill the law perfectly, you will live. You will be saved by your works. And they said, "That's not what Jesus said." They do it in that voice too. So, and they said, "That's not what Jesus said." I said, read the text. I read Greek too. Let's go back. Let's find out. It's what he said. Now, of course, is anybody going to be saved by their works? As Gene pointed out to us, and Dan, you pointed out, because of our sin nature, none of us is going to be saved by works. But the question is it still invalid for God to offer that as a test? Is it invalid for God to say, obey these laws, and you will earn eternal life on your own, even if he knows that no one will? Okay. Can you expand on that? You've got to start somewhere. Yes, that is true. Some people learn the things they can't do quicker than that. That is absolutely correct. I think you guys are all right. I think all of these answers are good pieces of the answer. I'm gonna kind of move on to another part of the text I want us to see tonight, because I want us to look at a passage of Deuteronomy before we close up. But everything you guys are saying is right. But there's one other thing that I think maybe is one of these things that it's so obvious that nobody says it. Like, the hardest thing to see is something right under your nose. I forget who said that. That was somebody smarter than me said it. But the hardest thing to see is something right under your nose. What has been happening in the entire Exodus narrative? God is calling out a people to be his people. This is what we talked about. Was that last week or 2 weeks? I think it was last week. What God is doing is he's calling the Israelites to be his people. And they're his people, if for no other reason than he's the one who's called them out. They're his people because he has chosen them to be his people, which is kind of circular, but that's what it is. But now, God is telling his people how they need to function as his people. Notice what he does in chapter 19. Moses has the Israelites. Even though the Israelites themselves are not going to go up on the mountain, they need to consecrate themselves. They need to wash themselves, wash their clothes, abstain from sexual relations, do no violence, do nothing that is going to bloody themselves. They can't do anything that is going to defile themselves or pollute themselves, because they are going to meet with God. And God is going to tell them, if you are going to be my covenant people, if you, the people I've chosen, if you are going to be my people, these are the conditions of being my people. If you want me to be your God, this is what you do. This is how we have a relationship with each other. And that's something, again, it's something probably so obvious that all of you knew that and nobody was saying it because it seems so obvious. But sometimes it's these obvious things that are really helpful when we try to understand the movement and the flow of the Exodus narrative as it goes forward. Because what we're going to see Sunday, we're going to talk about how God is doing the same thing with the tabernacle. When God establishes the tabernacle, first of all the things of the tabernacle point to Christ, which is something, Diane, you pointed out just recently, last week, you were pointing out how things point to Christ. The tabernacle is going to point us to Christ. I hope that I'm going to have time to bring that out Sunday, but probably not. But the tabernacle points us to Christ. But the tabernacle also, just like the law says, how can you be my people? The tabernacle says, how can you worship God? Part of being my people is living the way I want you to live. Another part of being my people, God says, is worshiping how I want you to worship. You cannot approach me just any way. There are ways that you approach God. And there are right ways and wrong ways. That's what the lesson of the tabernacle is all about. There's a right way to approach God, and there's a wrong way to approach God. There are right ways to worship God, and there are wrong ways to worship God. The same thing with the commandments and the law. There are right ways to live before God, and there are wrong ways to live before God. And if we want to have a relationship with Yahweh God, if we want to be his people, then we need to know what his expectations of are of us. Really quickly, because we've only got a couple minutes, and I really do want to hear what you guys think about this. I know it's hard to believe because I talk so much, but I do want to hear what you guys think. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Specifically, let's just go ahead and pick it up in verse 22. Now, Deuteronomy 5. Actually, Deuteronomy 5, just skip up real quick. Verse 4. Moses is telling them, Moses is telling the people what happened. This is a sermon that Moses is giving. This is a recorded sermon. And Moses said, the Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. So God spoke to them. A lot of times, if we only read the Exodus version of the Ten Commandments, we think that God speaks to Moses, and then Moses communicates this to the people. The people heard God's voice. The whole assembly of Israel heard God's voice. Skipping over to, let's just go to verse 23. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, so Moses is telling the whole congregation, you said this, not just your leaders, not they said, notice the verb here, you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord any longer. For what mortal has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all the Lord your God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, and we will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Tell them to return to their tents, but you stay here with me so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws that you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving them to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. So here's my question. There are a lot of questions we could ask. I want to start with this one. Why does God say it was good that the people didn't want to hear his voice?
Debbie's nonplussed. She's like, I have no idea. That doesn't make any sense.
So you're saying that it wasn't that they didn't want to hear God, but that they feared him. Is that right? I'm struggling here to put this in words. They feared him. Then why wouldn't they listen? Like, clearly God wants to communicate with them. If they feared him so much, why wouldn't they just want to listen to him? Does that confuse anybody else? Okay, so you have somebody that can be an intermediary, somebody that can explain what God is saying. Okay, Dan? I'm sorry, were you finished, Gene?
Oh, I'm done.
Okay. Okay, that's, you know what, I've never thought about that, but that's a really good point. They were respecting Moses. They said, Moses is our spokesperson. He's going to talk to God for us. And Yeah, and it certainly does seem to illustrate a change in their attitude towards Moses. They've already been kind of snotty to him several times. So, yeah, that's a good thought. Yeah, I like that. We've got a couple minutes left. Anybody else have any thoughts on this? I'm not saying that there's an easy answer to this. I'm simply, if nothing else, I'm trying to point out that there are some things in the Bible that you just wouldn't expect. Like, to me, like, people saying, I don't want to hear God speak to me because I'm afraid of him. And God's like, good. Like, I wish they would always be afraid enough that they would obey me. And also, by the way, and not to beat a dead horse, but we talked about the purpose of the law. Did you notice there in verses 30 through 32, repeatedly God says that Moses is going to give them the law that they will obey when they're in the land, and that they will prosper and they will flourish and they will live a good life. There's an old gospel song, God's way is the best way. Like, it's true. Like, obey God's law, and not all the time, but like most of the time, your life will be better. Like, sometimes it's harder, but most of the time, and especially if everybody in society would simply follow the Ten Commandments, we would have a much better society. Not even the rest of the law. Just like, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, don't adulterate. Just those. I mean, overnight, you could get rid of the police. I mean, I'm not saying I got anything against the police, but you get rid of the army. A lot of money we could spend on other things, but anyways, I'll shut up. The other thing I want us to see here, and this is, we don't need to talk about this. If you want to stay after and talk, actually I can't because I have a meeting. But notice the difference between the Deuteronomy text, the details we get in the Deuteronomy text, and the Exodus text. Now, you guys are probably already sick of hearing me say it, but it's the same author, right? Moses wrote both Exodus and Deuteronomy. He's recording the same event. Why in Exodus does he omit, almost, I mean, very obviously omits the fact that they heard the Lord's voice and they were afraid of the Lord's voice, and God has this whole interaction. Why is that in the Deuteronomy text, but it's not in the Exodus text? Now, I mean, the lazy answer is because Moses felt like it, you know? I mean, that's, but how does that fit into the author's purpose and the overall themes and purpose and direction and structure of the book? We're out of time, so maybe that's a question for another day. But I think it's something worth thinking about. Anytime you're reading the Bible and you see something, especially in the Gospels, next year when we're into the Gospels, right? We're gonna see things, and we're gonna see harmonies between, you know, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the question is, why does Mark give this detail? Why does Matthew give this detail? Why does Luke give this detail? And then sometimes things are totally flipped, reversed, and the details that you would expect Luke to give, Mark gives, and Luke does it. And it's like, well, Luke, this is right up your alley. Why would you not have put this in? And so there aren't always easy answers to it, but once we start asking that question, that's a big step forwards in our biblical understanding, because that means we've entered the hermeneutical spiral. And the hermeneutical spiral is this. You see the big things in the Bible, the big themes. So themes of redemption, the foreshadowing of Christ, salvation, God calling out a people. And then you use those themes to interpret smaller things in the Bible, which bring out smaller details, like the purpose that Moses has in Exodus, right? Like, Moses has a purpose for Exodus. What's he trying to do? Well, he's writing a polemic against the gods of Egypt. He's giving a memoir to the people of Israel of what happened to their people when they were in Egypt. So you go from the big stuff, the universals, down to the particulars, but then you use those particulars to reinterpret the big stuff. And they call it the hermeneutical spiral. So you keep spiraling down tighter and tighter and tighter, and you get a greater and deeper understanding of the text every time you go through this process of looking at the big stuff to interpret the little stuff, and then taking the little stuff and to reinterpret the big stuff, and back and forth and back and forth. All right, nobody cares. So anyways, I thank you guys for your time. I thank you for your attention and that creepy fly that was laying on my Bible. Anyways, I will see you guys Sunday. God bless you. Yes, sir.
it's different.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, did Moses, I know he wrote these, but did, mm-hmm. did he have somebody write this down? Did he give it to a scribe, like a scribe, or?
That's a really big question. And there's, oh my golly, there are some theories on that right now that, well, I mean, there have been for a long time. My understanding is this: Moses wrote the majority of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then later there were additions made, like the death of Moses. I think that was added later by another scribe, whether it was Joshua or somebody else. And then much later, I think they updated the grammar so that there were some verb forms that changed. But it's Moses is in the sense that the overwhelming majority was written by Moses.
Yeah, okay.
If you want, I can find you some literature on that.
No, that's fine. I was looking at these verses in Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, this is similar to what's in Deuteronomy. Now, all the people
right.
witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, so mm-hmm. forth, and they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses,
mm-hmm.
you speak on that. So
right.
to me, it sounds like it's similar, but
yeah. And we talked about this a little bit last week. I don't know if you were here when, if you were here right at the beginning when Gene asked that question, and I talked about. There's a theory that tries to explain that, and they say, well, Moses didn't write it. There is no such person as Moses. This was all scattered writings, and that's why we have these things. That's silly. Yeah. Like, we don't have to go there. But it does ask a question of, well, it really seems like there were editors. Because we have like place names for Israelite cities. Well, why would Moses have had place names for Israelite cities while before they entered the land? Well, maybe Moses can look into the future, but I think that's a lazy answer. Like, I think that an answer that's better is Moses wrote it, and then later people said, well, nobody knows where this town is, so let's replace the name with Dan, because we know, everybody now knows where Dan is, so they just changed the name from what Moses originally had written so that they would have an updated name. I think that fully endorses and fully accepts the inspiration of the Bible. Like, that was still inspired. Those people were inspired when they updated the grammar and the verbiage, and it also upholds Mosaic authorship. But it does so in a way that, like, deals with difficult things, because there are difficult things. It would be dishonest to say that there aren't. There are. Yeah. So, anyways. Good observation, by the way.
Oh, hey.